Good morning, church. It's good to be with all of you, you who are in person or catching us online, and a special shout out to all those who may have missed this live and are even catching it midweek sometime. So no matter where you are in this moment, I believe the Lord wants to minister and speak to you today, and I'm super excited about the message that we're going to be looking at this morning. We are in Advent season, and though it has been said before, as a reminder, Advent means arrival. This is a time where we celebrate Jesus' first arrival as a baby in Bethlehem, and we look forward with anticipation to his return, knowing that Jesus is the true source of hope, joy, peace, and love. He is enough. Jesus is the Savior we need. And last week, we looked at hope. If you missed it, you can, because of Thanksgiving or all your other plans, you can find that on our app. You can listen to it on the app, on our through our website, through Apple iTunes. You can also watch the entire service through Facebook, which some of you are probably doing right now. So I just encourage you, if you missed last week, catch up on that. And then this week, we are going to find joy. We're going to find joy. So let me pray before we go any further. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to look at it. Lord, I pray that you would, in this season of Advent and looking back, Lord, that you would take us on a journey, that we would experience joy, and we would find it this morning in a new way. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak through me and through this time. Lord, if it's just my words, let them fall by the wayside, but let your words and what you want to say minister to those who are present and listening. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever been afraid of the dark? Have you ever been afraid of the dark? I ask that, and most people think back to childhood, and most admit that they have been afraid of the dark from one time or another, some reluctantly so, admitting it. Truth is, I believe most people have experienced a fear of the dark at some point in their life. As a child, I did, but even as growing up, I have experienced some fear in the dark. Like, there have been moments where I'm on wilderness trips, and it's dark and a storm and there's wind and rain and it's so fierce. I'm just terrified. Is this ever going to end? Will we see the rising sun in the morning? Or is this just going to continue? I've been deep within the earth in a cave system with the lights out, staring at my hand inches in front of me and not being able to see it at all. And then been grateful that I had a light to turn on. And even a few weeks ago, I went for a long trail run. And I got dropped off in the morning by a friend, Kevin Rogan. And before Kevin left, he said, hey, do you want me to hang out with you until you get started? And because it was like some early crazy hour and I didn't want to hold him up, I quickly said no to get him on his way. And as his car drove away and along with it, all human contact and the bright light of the car, the darkness just seemed to swallow me. And with the encroaching darkness came a flurry of thoughts, many of which were fear-inducing. What if something happens to me now? What if I get injured on trail? What if someone crazy comes after me? What if a wild animal attacks me? And the darkness surrounding me on the outside began entering into me through my mind and my emotions. You see, the darkness speaks. Darkness speaks. We all have darkness in our lives. And I'm not just talking about the physical darkness that we contend with every evening and every morning. Rather, I'm talking about the kind that creeps into our hearts and our emotions, our minds. It's darkness casting shadows from our past, our present, and even our future. And what I have found in talking with others over the years is that often the darkness feels like enemy occupation, as if someone has invaded the land and taken part of us captive. It overshadows a part of our thinking, our feelings, our very being. And it's just there in an unwelcome, untimely, and annoying way. And when things are bleakest, that is when it seems like the darkness starts to whisper, starts to speak. From the past, it says, you have failed. From our present, it says, you are a failure. From the future, it says, you're going to fail again. And to others, the whispers are, you will be betrayed. You will never be safe. You are such a bad person. No one likes you. Do you remember what you did? You're a hypocrite. That will never work. They're all going to laugh at you. How can you do what you did when you did all this? You won't really change. This won't last. You will never make it. This will define you for the rest of your life. The power that whispers have like this on people is profound. They impact their decisions, their direction, their lifestyle for years, sometimes decades, even your entire life. The only thing that this sad, the only comfort to this sad reality is that we all experience this as a human. Every person on this planet has some story of darkness that whispers to them. Individually, this is true, and it can also be true of families and even people groups as a whole, where collectively a darkness in their story is something they have always wrestled with and contended with as it whispers at their identity, who they are, and even who they can become. Like somehow it has the future already, that the shadows are so long that you could never outwalk them. And these places of darkness that seem to hold part of us captive are often where we just long for someone to show up, to save us. We long for someone to silence the whispers of accusation, condemnation, and discouragement. Where we long for someone to free us from the captivity and the lies. And I ask you this morning, what are the places in your own life where you long for Jesus to show up? What are the places in your own life where you long for Jesus to show up? With those places in mind, I want us to go back and we're going to look at one of the darkest places in Israel's history and then watch what God does. The year is roughly 732 BC. And at this point, God's people have been engaged in a bitter civil war for nearly 200 years with 10 tribes in the north that are referred to as Israel and 2 tribes in the south that are referred to as Judah. And the north has been nothing but evil and chaos for nearly 200 years since they broke away. King after king in the north has their reigns have been summarized as just evil. In fact, of the last 6 kings, 5 assassinated their predecessor to take over. And King Pekah, the second to the last king of Israel, was one of these evil rulers who assassinated the king before him. And it says in 2 Kings 15, verse 29, that during Pekah's reign, King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria attacked Israel again. And he captured the towns of Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazar. He also conquered the regions of Gilead and Galilee and all of Naphtali. And he took the people to Assyria as captives. And at the news of the Assyrians invading the land and taking people captive from Galilee and Naphtali, Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah and assassinated him. Hoshea is the last king of the northern tribes of Israel. 6 years into his reign, he decides, I'm no longer going to pay the tribute to the Assyrians who are in my land and own this land at the north end. And that doesn't go very well. The king of Assyria puts him in jail, besieges the land, Samaria, the capital, for 3 years. Samaria falls, and then Assyria wipes out all of Israel. Takes them captive, brings Gentiles, and puts them in the land instead. And those are referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Gone forever. And it all started right here, under the evil reign of Pekah in the land of Galilee and Naphtali. Can you imagine that story in your own family? I mean, we live in a vacation state here in Michigan, and I can't tell you how many conversations I've run into where people are just so bitter over a family cottage or cabin or land up north that got sold off. It's like it's a heritage in Michigan. People have these stories, and they're just like rooted in bitterness and frustration. Like, their family, it's just sold and gone forever, and they're so frustrated over it. And this here, the land these tribes lived in had been promised to them by God over 1,000 years ago to their great, I don't even know how many great, grandpappy Abraham. And then they've lived in the land for 500 years. I mean, can you imagine being this generation, the generation that lost it? The land of Galilee and Naphtali, total stain on the family story. And it's not just that it's lost. It's now been inhabited by a bunch of Gentiles. And I believe this land where the captivity began would have been seen as a place of shame and darkness, a stench, and just the worst if it were not for a peculiar prophecy that we have from the prophet Isaiah. Because concurrent to these events that were happening in the north, we have the prophet Isaiah in the south speaking to the kings of Judah and warning them that what happened in the north would happen to you if you didn't repent and change. And in the midst of all this, there's this prophecy from Isaiah in chapter 9. It says, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people rejoice at a harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder." And so God is saying that this area of the deepest, darkest in their history, God's going to show up. There's going to be a light. They're going to see victory. They're going to rejoice as if a harvest and a victory has been won, and there will be growth in this place of darkness. You see, though the darkness speaks, God speaks too. God speaks too. Even more than just talking about it, God picks a fight with evil. The very place where evil has seemed to triumph over the people of God and the enemies has won and invaded and conquered the land of Galilee and Naphtali. God is saying, "I'm coming, I'm taking back my land, and the darkness shall not stand." Can you feel it? Don't you just long for that in your own darkness? A Savior to step in and silence the enemy. A Savior who says, in the very place of your darkness and pain, there will be new growth. There will be joy, as if a harvest in victory is won. These are life-giving words from God, and they no doubt brought his people joy. And then God waited over 700 years before making a move to fulfill it. God's patience is on a whole other level than ours, and his timing is always perfect. The grace in this is that he told his people of what is to come. He didn't have to do that. He could have just left them with this stain and held back what he was going to do, but he told his people. I believe he did not want the voice of darkness to be the prevailing voice for his people. And so for 700 years, God's people navigated life with this looking back at a stain and the darkness of the land, which is total grief, while at the same time holding a promise from God of what's to come, which is total joy. And interestingly enough, this is the reality of life. Life is not about avoiding grief and pain in order to find joy. And having joy does not mean the absence of grief and pain in order to find joy. Rather, grief and joy are the two rails of life. And we are most healthy as humans when we are willing to walk and travel by both of those rails. This was a new revelation for me over the last few years. It's been through counseling, introspection, a ton of time with Jesus, leaning into the Holy Spirit, that I've uncovered that there's been a lot of sadness in my life. And to then learn how to grieve that, and what is that? Because when I look at those two rails, I'm like, yes, joy, love it, all day long, every day. Grief, not so fun. Not a huge fan. But what I'm learning is I've learned to grieve. I've been blown away. Because while walking through the challenging things in this life and experiencing grief, I'm also experiencing joy. In fact, it's been my experience that the rail of grief often deepens and strengthens the rail of joy. You see, joy is grace recognized. Joy is grace recognized. And the more I recognize the sadness, shortcomings, pains, and hurts in my life, whether self-imposed or circumstantially through those around me, the more I see my need for grace. And as I keep my eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of my faith, and I allow him to meet me in those places of grief with his grace, my experience of joy intensifies and becomes richer and richer. And if this is resonating with any of you here this morning, I invite you to just to ask Jesus today to transform your grief and joy through his grace. Lord, help us recognize your grace in the midst of the darkness and experience your joy today. And so Israel traveled these two rails of grief and joy for 700 years. And I believe God used that to prepare his people for what he was about to do. Because we know if you jump forward with the Christmas story, he sent his son, and it's in the midst of a dark night that the shepherds are hanging out together, the sheep are nearby, and boom, light, angel shows up with the glory of God and says, "Behold, I bring you good news and glad tidings. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The Savior we need has come. The God who picked the fight has arrived." And we don't have a ton about Jesus' life growing up until he's roughly 30 years old. And he begins his full-time ministry. And I want you to catch this at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. The heading of this section says, "The ministry of Jesus begins." And it says, "When Jesus heard that John," this is John the Baptist, his cousin who was kind of the front runner, "had been arrested, Jesus left Judea," which is in the south, "and he returned" where? "To Galilee in the north. He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Jesus did what? He went where? He went to the stain, to the place of our pain, to the darkness in our past that was whispered for centuries of our shortcomings and failures, our sin and unfaithfulness. Jesus went there. Do you know what Naphtali means? Naphtali means my wrestling, my struggle. You see, Jesus loves our strengths. He created you. He knows what your strengths are. But more importantly, he wants to be your strength. And so Jesus always goes to our places of struggle so that we can see he is the Savior we need. He goes to the place of struggle. And listen to what it says. "Into this land, this fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in a land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined." Where so many Gentiles live. You see, as much as this was a place of darkness for Israel, it had become a place that represented all of humanity. When the Assyrians took God's people out of the land, they filled it with Gentiles from different lands. And by the time of Jesus, this whole region of Naphtali and Galilee in the north was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a melting pot of the nations, and Jesus wasn't just showing up for his own people, he was showing up for the whole world. And listen to the message that he brought there. It says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" It's the same today. You repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you're a king who's going to come back into a place and try to take back what was taken from you, where would you go? It sends a stark message to go to the very place it all began, to where the stain originated, where it started. And God shows up in the land of Galilee and Naphtali and says, "I'm here for my land. I'm here for my people." You see, Jesus shows up in the very places that have been captured by the enemy, and he brings joy. He went to the place of our darkness conquered by the enemy to proclaim his light and set the captives free. The light of the world picked a fight with our darkness, and he kicked its butt. For 3 years, he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He helped the lame walk. He brought back people from the dead. He taught with authority and power. He fed thousands, walked on water, did miracle after miracle. He prayed and he talked to the Father continuously, and he shined as the brightest light this dark planet has ever seen. Knowing how our darkness speaks, he then went on a mission to overcome it completely. And at the pinnacle of his life, when so many were starting to see that this is Jesus and believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior sent, he did the unthinkable. And he allowed himself to be snuffed out. Or so that's what the enemy thought. But it wasn't a light going out. It was a light. The light of the world going deeper into the darkness of humanity for you and me than anyone ever thought possible. You see, he took our suffering on the cross. He was laid in the grave itself. And 3 days later, his light broke through, defeating the grave and the shadows of death forever. God finished the fight, and he did it for you. He did it for you. And this is total grace. Absolute grace from God. And you recognize that, and you find joy. You find joy. Do you know what the quickest way to crush the power of darkness is? Turn on a light. Try it tonight. Wait till it's dark rooms, walk in alone, and just flick the light. See how many times darkness wins. It won't. Light wins every time. We do this with kids. You know, kids have they're like, look in and like, Dad, it's a monster. You turn the light on. No, that's just your shirt hanging on the door. Like light, it changes things. And that morning I went on that run and I was in that moment feeling closed in on darkness. You know what the first thing I did is? I turned on a headlamp, turned on a light. I could see a little. Then I went for a run and I put music on, worship music. I was like, I'm just going to focus on Jesus and go for this run. And don't mind me. It didn't escape me that, you know what? I'm not going to be able to hear the animal coming. But I was like, hey, it'll be quick. I'll be with Jesus real fast. But I had a light on. I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm on this run for over an hour in the dark. And I can't tell you the amount of joy that I stepped into going through all of that darkness and then seeing the sun rise in the morning woods. Unparalleled joy. Amazing joy. And my prayer is that you would allow the sun to shine on your darkness today, and that you too would be found by his joy. Because there is no darkness the sun cannot overcome, and there is no place the king cannot redeem. Jesus is the Savior we need. Will you trust him today? Lord, I thank you that you are the king who came for us. Lord, that you did not let darkness whisper and speak for all those years, but you spoke at the same time of what you would do. Lord, I thank you that you came, that you fought for us, that you went to the darkest of dark places, and you defeated it. Lord, would you do that in our own lives? Lord, would we be so trusting to acknowledge and reveal those places of darkness to you, Lord? And would you shine your light on and set us free? Would we find joy in you again? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.